First Peter chapter 4, 1 through 6 for our sermon text this morning. Begin the first verse. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's pray this morning for illumination as we approach this text of sacred scripture. Our Father and our God, as we come now to your word, as we prepare to hear this message, Lord, that you have given to us in your word, in this first Peter text, we ask you to illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, as we've asked before, have your way with us. And keep us true to the word today. Cause us to be convicted and convinced further as we advance in our progressive sanctification. We ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, last week we started and we got through verse 1. As I mentioned, it's going to be it's going to take a little while to get through this, and that's all right. There's nothing wrong with a line-by-line exposition, of course, but it's going to take a little bit of time to go through these verses this morning. But I want to just refresh for a minute before we get to that by way of introduction. And I'm going to read two passages of Scripture before we get to the verse 2, of which we'll pick up with today. We saw last week in the first verse, in particular, we were reminded that we are to have the mind of Christ. And in this text, Peter says, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And I referenced Philippians chapter 2 last week where Paul tells us to have this mind in you. And we made mention, I believe, last week that we made mention that to have the mind of Christ is to know Christ. How do we know Christ? Through his sacred word. For he is the word. And the Holy Spirit gives us the illumination to understand the Word of God. But we're called to have this mind. And we saw last week that Peter says that we are to arm yourselves likewise, you recall this, with the same mind. Whose mind? Christ's mind. You see, that's the same thing that Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 2. If we don't know Christ, we can't have the mind of Christ. And so as we'll see today in this message where we further go through this into chapter in verse 2 and finish up with verse 3 today, we're going to see that our call is a constant fixation and a constant trusting in Christ's word to cause us to have peace because we're saved, brought out of the darkness into the marvelous light. This whole portion of Scripture and throughout the Bible, we see that there is a sanctification that takes place when we obey God. I mentioned, I believe, when we were going through the fourth commandment, I guess about, going on 3 weeks ago, that Joseph Pipe in his book on the Lord's Day and in a lecture he was giving, which was based on his book, I believe, but he mentions that the Lord, by keeping the Lord's Day holy, it's actually a form of sanctification. We're actually being sanctified further in the kingdom of God by keeping the Lord's Day holy. So not only are we called to do it, God gives us a benefit and a blessing for keeping it. So it's not that we do to get, but we get because we do. In other words, we love God with all our hearts and minds and strength, and God blesses us for that. We saw in Deuteronomy, these people were blessed by God Almighty who brought them into this land which he promised to their fathers. God is a God of promise. And we need to remember that he keeps his promises. And so we see Peter here reiterating much of what we've all also seen in other portions of Scripture. Well, by way of review, you will recall that when we did take the begin last week, I did start with a quote, and I want to read it again. because we show the antithesis between the pagan mind, which Peter deals with in this text, and the believing mind. And I gave you a stark contrast, and it was a direct quote from the atheist Hitchens. And when Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens, and he died, I think it was 2003. I couldn't remember last week, and I don't remember now either. But it was a quote, and I remember I mentioned that on September 20th of the year he was very severely racked with cancer, Christians were setting aside a day to pray for his soul. And he caught wind of this because it was in the social media and everything, as people do social media. But he knew they were going to pray for him. Here's what he said to these Christians who said they were going to pray for him. And he said this: "I don't mean to be churlish about any kind intentions, but when September 20 comes, please don't trouble deaf heaven with your bootless cries, unless, of course, it makes you feel better." Remember that quote from last week? Now, there's a contrast between a man who hated God with a pure hatred and told them, "Don't bring your bootless cries to your so-called God." And this is the antithesis between us and them. They're not saved. This is how they look at us. You're going to see that later on, where people that look at us, they think it's strange that we won't frolic with them anymore, or do the things of the world with them anymore. We separate because God's called us to separate. And so you see a grand difference. But the name of the message, and it's from, of course, where we see that in the very last part of verse 2, "but to the will of God," which we'll look closer at, we see that in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, and you can look this up later. I'm just going to read it to you quickly. God says this in his word. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else." Well, we know that the Bible repeats this over and over. He's the God. He is our Lord. He is one. "I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand," God's counsel shall stand, "and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a country, from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it." Do you hear that? In Isaiah 46, God has purposed it, and then he says, "I will also do it. For that which God has purposed, it will take place." That's a promise we have, but that's God's will. And that includes what his will is for our life. What he's purposed for us, he's going to do. And then in Philippians chapter 2, 13, we hear this before we begin today on the text itself: "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." What God does for us and in us and through us is his good pleasure, and it is his will. And it can't be stopped, Christians. We have no ability to stop the hand of God. That's the power of God. None of us have that type of power, but God alone, as he says there in chapter 46. Well, anyway, as we move forward this morning, heading into these first two verses, in another sub-introduction, which I do from time to time, it's here that we further consider the first few verses of the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. And Peter wastes no time in making significant points of contact that cut us very deeply as we give honest assessment to our own lives in Christ. And that's what we're called to do as Christians, to give honest assessments of who we are, how we're doing. That's why Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," that we're always to be reviewing and taking the truths of God and applying them to our lives. Who are we living for? Is a question you can ask. Who are you living for? And Peter makes this plain to the early church, as for us today as well. Jesus said this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now listen closely to this, Christians, this morning. "Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Now if I just said, well, Jesus is saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But then he goes on and says, "Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." One of the things that you see worldlings do, and people that love the world system and they're just living in a horizontal pattern in misery, they don't necessarily know it. Some act like they're happy or think they're happy. They're deceived. But many things you see that these worldlings have is a bunch of stuff. Things and more things and more things. people that have lots of money, and if they happen to like cars, they have multiple cars in big garages. Well, in one sense, that's a contradiction of what Christ tells us to do. And yet, what are those things going to do for these people? Absolutely nothing, other than keep them earthbound. And Jesus says, don't do that. There's nothing wrong with having a couple cars. It's not the point. But if that's your God, if that's your idols, get rid of them. But then he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's no place for the Christian to have everything earthbound in the way you store things up. We're to store things up in the treasure of heaven. And there's that antithesis once again, that contrast. And this is the principle repeated by Peter and throughout the Gospels, as well as the entire sacred scripture. We see this principle all the way through the Bible. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Don't have any other gods before him. All of these things apply in what we're seeing today. Our time is what is in question here. Our time. How do we do? What do we do with our time? And Peter takes to the former life and how we are to live according, only according to God's will. And that's the only way we're supposed to live, is according to God's will. Now, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his life. Oh, just back up. Remember, we made the very significant point at the very end of verse 1. It bears repeating because this is a confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ, in that I mentioned that William Hughes and people have different interpretations of this last section of verse 1, where they'll take, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. People will actually put in a commentary that that's Jesus. Well, I mentioned last week that that doesn't work, does it? Because if you cease from sin, that means you were doing sin. So Jesus never sinned, so that can't mean Christ. Did he suffer? Yes, he suffered more than anybody who ever suffered. But that can't be Christ, because then he moves right into the who we are, new believers or older believers. There, in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. So that moves right into a smooth transition into us as believers. The rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And there it is. So it may be noted that the words for the lust of men that we see here in this verse 2 must be taken very seriously. In the Greek, we find this to be epithymia, which means this. It says a longing, now listen closely, a longing for what is forbidden. That lust of the flesh and that lust of what we may go after, even as believers, we know that Peter reminded us, don't go after that which is clearly forbidden in Scripture. And people in the Church of Jesus Christ and Reformed circles, I'd say in particular, because they do understand much of what the Bible's saying in good exposition, but yet sometimes we see Christians acting like little children because they claim they have what's called Christian liberty. Well, Christian liberty has nothing to do with how much you can drink and how many cigars you can smoke. It has nothing to do with Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the liberty to serve the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been liberated to serve God. And so you find these people like little children, they interpret that to say, now I can smoke, now I can drink. Well, wait a minute. That's not what the Bible says. Certainly should not drink in excess. You certainly shouldn't get drunk. And we know that specifically the Bible says, do not get drunk. And so we have to be careful with these loose translations or interpretations of Scripture. The NIV even puts it very well, and it's a very good translation here of what it means. In the NIV, this passage says, he does not live, that is the Christian, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. Do you hear that? We don't live the rest of our lives for evil human desires. We've been plucked out of that. We're brand new creatures in Christ. And we need to remember that. And as we look closer at the writer's intention, we find that he wants the readers to feel the impact of the brevity of life. And there is something so clear in this text and other places in our sacred scripture that we've been given by God, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. Do you see that? The rest of our time on this earth, as we prepare for heaven, we shouldn't be engaging in the things that pull us towards earth and the things of the world. And that's the battle, isn't it? Even when we talk about keeping the Lord's Day holy, and there's so many things in the list in the larger catechism, as we've seen, these things are fresh in my mind, but there's so many things we don't even think about, how we should keep this day that we're in right now, in real time. But the writer's intention is the impact of the brevity of life. As one commentator said this, he said, man measures his lifespan in double digits, and sometimes not even that. I was sad to see that someone I knew many, many years ago passed away a couple years ago. I was not aware of it. At 60 years old. Well, that's double digits, but still people say 60's young. You know, I've said it before. Billy Joel got it wrong. Only the good die young. He didn't know what he was talking about. That's a pure pagan statement. Nobody's good, so nobody dies good. You either die in Christ, you die outside of Christ. You're going one of two places. Our confession's clear. The Bible mentions no other place but heaven and hell. And that should frighten us. In a very good way, as Christians, we should remember what hell is. We don't take it lightly. James tells us in 4:13 and 14, we saw this in our series on James, that life is a vapor. It's a mist. Some translations say it's a mist. It's there and it's gone. Sometimes we feel like that. Where'd the week go? What happened to this month? What happened to last year? How fast it goes. So he's saying, no longer the rest of our time here on this earth should we be doing the things of the flesh. The question in dealing with this then, as we continue, for evil human desires. How does man, redeemed by Christ, live his daily life? How do we live our Christian lives daily? And the verb to live actually means to conduct life. So how do you conduct your life? How do we conduct our lives as Christians and relate to man's behavior that can reflect either the ways of the world or faithful obedience to God's will? You really are always only doing one of two things. You're pleasing God or displeasing God. There's really no middle ground, right? We've talked about neutrality before, but there's really no middle ground. I can do this and kind of get away with it. I can, you know, slip this in and I know it's wrong, but hey, Lord, I'll catch you later on a forgiveness trail. No, that's not the way we are to operate. We're operating with our heads looking to Christ, to obey him and his word. And Christians, that's where the rub comes, as we're going to see here, that when he talks about those who think it's strange, they don't understand what we're doing. Nor should we expect them to understand what we're doing. Because they're lost, they're in the dark. Now, as I said, it is a verb that means literally to conduct our lives. And we need to understand, are we conducting properly? Are we conducting our lives as Christians should? Our behavior should line up with the will of God. And as we know very well, then, the contrast between evil human desires and the will of God is startling. It is an either-or proposition. It really, truly is. Either this or that. You see the seriousness of walking with God in his holiness. People, that's why people in liberal translations and liberal churches, they don't like to talk about the Old Testament because they literally will tell you that's not the same God. My God, they say, would never have a mountain where you couldn't touch the bottom of it without getting killed. My God would never swallow up tens of thousands of people into the ground, right? My God would never do that, but the New Testament God loves everybody. He'd never do that to anybody. So they have what's at least, at best, an open theism gone really crazy because God has changed to accommodate their stupid behavior and thinking, or he's truly the same God, and he is. Does everybody understand that today? They don't understand who God is. And so you can see that once you are seized by God is holy, and he doesn't tolerate anything outside of who he is, and he can only accept us in Christ, that's how filthy we are. Therefore, we have to do his will. And these evil human desires, it's an either or, once again. And we as believers show forth, or should know, excuse me, with clarity that we cannot have both. And this text of Scripture, 1 John 2:16 and 17 says, "For all that is in the world," and that's the word cosmos there, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Once again, you see this? That's the world. Here's what God says to do. And there's that contrast. Our Westminster Confession in chapter 7 tells us in the very first section, it says the distance between God and the Creator is so huge, I'm paraphrasing now, it's like a gulf. You can't get yourself over to God on your own. You see that? The distance between God and the Creator and our fallenness because of Adam falling and all of his posterity are born into sin. We can't get to God on our own. There's no bridge. I remember when I first got saved, there was a guy who got me an old Navigator's study book on assurance of salvation. I believe Christ and assurance. But one of the early cartoon pictures I saw, you know, in black and white was the cross as a bridge from him, of course, to God, because not only through the cross can I talk to God, can I be in Christ Jesus. I can be God's, speak to God freely, but only in Christ. I can't do it. That's why Arminianism is such a false teaching. Thanks, Jesus, you did almost all the work, but I still have to pull the switch. I still have to say yes in order to let Jesus into my heart. Now, you'll never find a text that says, "Let Jesus into your heart." Ever. It doesn't exist because Jesus doesn't ask. He comes in whether you like it or not. And he changes you and you love him. That's true of conversion. Calvin says this very clearly, and I quote directly from John Calvin on this text. Here he sets forth the way of ceasing from sin. Sets forth the ceasing of sin. The renouncing, the coveting of men, we should study to form our life according to the will of God. And thus, he includes here the two things which renovation consists. Continue with Calvin. The destruction of the flesh, he says, and the vivification of the spirit, the course of good living is thus to begin with the former. That is, starting looking at the flesh. But we are to advance to the latter, walking in the Spirit. You see that? Calvin goes on and he says, there's a lot to unpack there, but we spent time on those two things he makes mention of, but I'm going to move quickly through this quote. Moreover, Peter defines here what is the right or the rule of right living, even when man depends on the will of God. It henceforth follows that nothing is right and well-ordered in man's life as soon as he wanders from this rule. In other words, if we wander away from what God's commanded us to do, we're on unsafe ground. And that ground is called sin. That's why James, once again, I've been reminded of this when I'm thinking about this message. Here you have a guy who claims he knows Christ, but he's double-minded, James tells us. And what's the double-minded man called? He's unstable in all of his ways. He can't stay on the path. In other words, you could really say he refuses to stay on the path. He's, you know, stiff-necked. But he's double-minded in all of his ways, and instability sets in to where he looks goofy. He's not making any sense. Well, I love God, but I still want... No, it's double-mindedness. And so Calvin says, we ought further to notice the contrast between God's will and the covetings of lust or lust of men. We hence understand how great is our depravity. One thing you'll know is that once you get saved and you're truly a brand new creature in Christ, you know how bad you are. It's J.C. Ryle was reading the beginning of his book on holiness, and he was pointing out some bad teachings in the 17th century, 18th century. And he just starts off with 7 points, but every time he gives one of their points, he says, "I doubt it." Because they're actually arguing for full consecration in this lifetime. He goes, "I doubt it." I think that's funny, because here's an old Puritan mind saying this. But the bottom line is, what he's saying is, you're not going to be perfected in this lifetime. You're working towards perfection. You are being perfected. You're sound and you're, what, in union with Christ. That can't change. We still sin. That was his argument in this brief introduction, where he says, there's no scripture that bears warrant that you can be fully consecrated in this life. And he has to douse that false teaching out, as we should as well. So then, hence, as Calvin says, we understand our depravity and how we ought to strive, therefore, to become obedient to God. And when he says the rest of the time in flesh, the word flesh means the present life, as we find in Hebrews 5:7. Now, this last verse that we'll look at is verse 3 this morning. And listen closely to this. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And then Peter says, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now, no one who is a Christian, who became a Christian, didn't partake in those things. All of us came out of darkness into the light. Paul says we all walked under the power of the prince of the air at one point, just like they are, but now we do not. And so we've come out of that to walk in holiness. Peter is not condoning, this is important, anything from one's past. He's not saying that was okay, but rather shows us how much time we spent doing these things listed. Do you hear that? I remember, and I don't endorse this ministry because it's a charismatic ministry, but David Wilkerson, who was a fireball for Jesus, and he was Pentecostal, but he also thought he was a prophet, so that's problematic. But his brother, Don Wilkerson, they all got rid of their TVs in the mid-80s because they felt they were shouldn't have TVs in your house and all this stuff. But one of the things he said was true. He said, this is a long time ago, his brother Don Wilkerson said, you know the thing about the television that grieves them the most? He didn't say it was the stuff on the television. You know what he said? The time he wasted watching it. The time he wasted watching it. That bothered him more than the idolatry. Well, idolatry bothered him, but he was just, that's the point. The time he wasted watching it. I'll never forget him saying that. And so Peter's not condoning anything from the past, but rather shows how much time we spent doing these things listed. And he refers to this life, 1:18 of the same book, the empty way of life handed down to them, the Christians, from their fathers before they were saved, these empty things that didn't have anything to do with God. Even if they were raised in a Jewish tradition, or but it may not have been a Christian tradition. It could have been skewed by all sorts of extra rules. It was, as we see the Pharisees being condemned many times by Christ. The theme is clear as Peter continues to show the brevity of time in former lusts and sins. Now, the beauty of this passage, then, we're looking at verse 3, is his message of redemption, in that he says, you have spent enough time in the past. Now, all Christians need to be reminded of that, because what's the biggest accusation the devil has for us? Remember when you were doing this? Remember when you were doing that? You never asked that guy forgiveness. All these things he can throw out. He is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible tells us. So his job is to accuse us of all sorts of things that are under the blood of Jesus. And once that happens, we need to remind the devil, just like our Savior gave him strict scriptural answers, we need to give strict scriptural answers and say, that's under the blood. I can't touch it. I can't go back and lift it out and deal with it. The problem for Christians is that sometimes we start to deal with things we're already forgiven for. I'll give two examples from Sproul today. I think I'll get two. But one of the things he points out is and it's something he repeated in probably two or three of his teachings, where he had a gal come up to him and say she just doesn't feel forgiven. Maybe you've heard him say this. And he said, well, what, you know, and she told him what she was asking forgiveness for or whatever it was. And he said, well, how many times do you ask forgiveness? He said, I ask forgiveness all the time. He says, well, first of all, you need to repent for asking forgiveness over and over, because the first time you were forgiven. Do you see what we do? And so he set her straight. You ask forgiveness for something, that it's over. We don't revisit it. But what do people do to each other horizontally? Couples can do this to each other all the time. Friends can do it to friends. People in the church can do it. Hey, you used to, remember you did that last year. I thought you forgave me for it. Oh, yeah. People will remind you all the time what you used to do. Is that right? No, it's not right. True forgiveness means you don't bring it up again. The theme is clear. He continues to show the brevity, the beauty of the passage, of the redemption in it. He recalls their former lifestyle with which they have broken once for all, broken away from it by the blood of Jesus Christ. However, he does this with the full knowledge, Peter, with the full knowledge of the daily struggles that each Christian goes through right now living for God. He's not denying struggles. He's not saying you don't go through difficulties. Now, we have a prayer list, and we add to the prayer list, or we think of things even after we're asked if there's prayer, and I forgot to say that. We have a prayer list because people are struggling, or they're going through something, or they're racked with cancer in their bodies, or a family member's off the reservation, as we say. All these difficulties. Everybody represents difficulties. It's just a denial of reality to say that we don't have any difficulties. So he's not saying that. Because living for God is a war. And in that war, we do have hard times. Jesus said with his own lips, he said, you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. They're going to hate you. Now, to me, that passage, and I think some people know it says that, but they don't hear what he's saying. He says, they're going to hate you. Well, why do they hate you? Because you're in the light, and they hate the light. Read 1 John, or not 1 John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. They hated the light, and they still do. We're Christ bearers. We are called ambassadors for Christ. We bear the cross of Christ. We are His. We are in Him. We are children of God, brought in by adoption. Now, Philippians, very quickly, and we'll close out here shortly, but in Philippians, we're told that not only are we called to believe on Christ's behalf, given the gift of belief, but it says we're given the belief or the suffering. We're called to suffer. Not only are we called to believe, but we're given the suffering. Suffering will be part of our lives in many different forms. And so we need to remember that. Now, we know that Dr. Adams, and he calls it in his book, which we used in a Bible study many, many years ago, The War Within, which is all about the battle of the flesh and the spirit from Galatians. And so there's a battle going on. It doesn't stop until we're dead, until we're with Christ. This question, of course, with Peter Stubb, it deals with the Francis Schaeffer question. The famous question for Dr. Schaeffer, how then should we live, is the question. Well, we should live holy, and we should live according to the will of God. Again, have this mind in you. It bears repeating over and over, because during the day, as we live for Christ Jesus, even today on a Lord's Day like this, when you really start to take the Sabbath seriously, things are going to come into your path. Hey, you want to go to this party? I got free tickets for the Guardians. Don't think it won't happen that way. And if you're a golfer, phone might ring when you get home from church. Hey, we need a fourth to play golf. Well, I ain't going to be your fourth. That's what you need to tell them. The simple answer that Peter gives us then is that the believer does not run with those who practice these things. You see that? We don't run with this anymore. There's a system that we detest that doesn't benefit us anything. Which are condemned by Holy Scripture. Those things are condemned by Holy Scripture. I can't do that anymore. I'm called not to do it. I'm called to abstain from that. Don't set it before my eyes, the psalmist tells us. Not only does he make this point, but he also says the pagans think it's strange that they will not run with them. And we're going to get to that next week, and we'll start there. But example I wanted to give was Dr. Spohl's teaching on this very text that we're looking at. He said when he got saved, and if you've never heard Dr. Spohl's testimony, he got saved in college. And when he got saved, he was on fire for Christ. He wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. Well, when he's at college, he's away from his friends back home. He gets back home. Have you ever heard him tell you his story? He says, and he had like a gang, not like a hood gang or whatever, but he had a gang, a pack of friends that he was like, and he was like the leader. And they were all tight. Everything they did together, you know, hey, Spohl and his boys, right? And he thought, and he even says in the story when he recounts this from this text, he says, I was so naive. I thought they were just going to listen to the gospel and they're all going to be like me and get saved. He says, I was so naive. Do you hear what he says? I was naive. He was a young believer. He actually assumed that God was going to yank them all out of the kingdom of darkness just like him. Well, guess what? He says, they hated what I was. They no longer wanted to be around me. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what Peter's saying here. And so, to do the things that we used to do, that he shows us very briefly in verse 3, and then in verse 4 we hear that, and like I said, we'll start with verse 4 and go through next week. But then, what is it we should not be doing any longer? We shouldn't be doing the conforming to this world, Romans 12, right? Have our minds renewed by what? Not conforming, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And just look at the list found in this verse. Lasciviousness, verse 3. Lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And we can just simply say in closing, that's a start. Read those and go, wow, that's a small list of possibilities to displease our God. And we have to be serious here, Christians. We need to be reminded that the only place we're going to find the rules for living is the Word of God. The rules for living, the commands of how we are to live a pure life before a holy God, and we can do it because we're in Christ. We have the strength in Jesus. Remember the mention of John Owens in his mortification and such on sin. He tells us that if you think you're going to do it on your own, just stop trying. But he emphasizes that only by the Holy Ghost do we get the change. We have to stop trusting ourselves to change and trust God to change us. All right? We can do this because Christ died for us. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he is in exaltation as we speak. We'll pick up there next week. And I hope this was helpful this morning. Let's pray to our God as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all that you have given us. We're so grateful, Lord, that we have your word, your actual word to us, to teach us, to guide us, to show us the way. Father, we need your help. We are frail and weak creatures. And yet you've promised that you will be with us. You'll never leave us, forsake us. Nothing can pluck us out of your hand. We are secure in Christ Jesus. And Father, keep us from slipping in those things we so easily fall into. Help us, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's prepare for the table of the Lord.